Mark talked about the power of the cross, it particularly deals with the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, and then it also deals with the idea that every single thing that took place with the Lord Jesus during that last week was really a fulfillment of what the Bible said concerning the Messiah. How would you know the Messiah? In particular, if you were Jewish, how would you recognize the Messiah? I really believe that that it's important for us to take the gospel to the Jew. And particular line of work that I was in as an engineer and at the university, I dealt with many Jews. And found myself actually working for a Jewish lawman, congressman. And it was just a very different perspective. And so one section of this book is how Christ fulfilled each aspect of what the Messiah would be. And that book is now in several languages. These all happen to be three of the languages. There's 146 languages in Burma. And so we don't have everything in all the languages, but we're working really in 22 different segments of Burma. And so these are three of the different dialogues here. But I only brought samples of those, and so you have to be content with English at this particular conference. Also want to mention a couple little tracks that are back there, the Judgment Seat of Christ, and then the Love Story. My favorite book in the Bible is the Song of Songs. Sometimes people call it the Song of Solomon, but again, if you read the first verse, it's the Song of Songs. And it's an important book because you see there's the Lord of Lords, and there's the Holy of Holies, and then there's the Song of Songs. And so I think Solomon wrote a lot of songs, to be honest with you, but this is the best song. And so it's certainly a song about the Lord Jesus. Well, this morning we want to look at maybe topics that are just a little bit different, and so I hope you'll let me study with you something that I'm studying right now myself. I don't know how you study the Bible. I frustrate my family because I read books and I don't finish them. I just read them and I have stacks of books and stacks of notes. And so one of the things that I'm working on really is Jesus in the Old Testament, because I talk to a lot of Jewish people. And I think one of the questions that they frequently have is, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, then why wasn't he revealed in the Scriptures to the Jews? And I personally think that he was. I think that there's a number of ways in which we see Jesus in the Old Testament. And so this morning, I thought at least in one of the sessions, I would like to deal with that. And then, if we have time, I'd also like to look at the land. Who owns the land? That's a political question, I hope you realize, as well as a biblical question. And it's certainly a question that will affect us in the rest of the conference. And then if we have time, I'd like to look at just as Christ has his plan through the ages. That's the theme of our main conference. I'd like to also look at the program, the platform of the Antichrist. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to get through all of those, but at least in my mind since last night, those are things that I would like to cover. Now, take your Bibles and turn with me as we visit Jesus in the Old Testament. And as we mention that, you might be thinking, okay, where is Jesus in the Old Testament? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, we read this verse last night. And it says, the revelation, singular, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angels unto his servant John. And so we see the progression, how that God gave this revelation, and it's passed on to us, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the revealing of Jesus, I personally think that when a person understands who Jesus is, when Jesus is revealed, very seldom do I find those people not coming to Christ as Savior. And I think that's the critical message for our country. They need to see who Jesus is. Because you see, for the most part, they see Jesus as one that was born in a manger, or maybe they even see Jesus on the cross. And some might even see that Jesus resurrected. Remember, it says that the demons believe and tremble. And so it's possible to believe about Jesus and not to trust in Jesus, but when you see Jesus for who he is, when Jesus is revealed, you know what I find? That people come to Christ. And so in the Old Testament, where is Jesus? In the New Testament, this book was written, inspired by God, penned by John, the revealing of Jesus Christ. Then go with me back to a very familiar passage, but I think it will help us to set our setting this morning. Luke chapter 24. Like I say, just maybe a little parenthesis in the study that we're doing. Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went unto them. Don't you like when the scripture says Jesus himself? It's interesting because that reminds me of the passage in Peter where it says, Jesus himself bore our sins. No substitute there, was there? We read last night in Thessalonians chapter 4 that Christ himself shall come from heaven. And that's when the rapture of the church will take place. And so Jesus himself draws near. And by the way, you'll see that word again in verse 27, in verse 36. Also in verse 39 it says, it is I myself. And so it certainly is a key to understanding this particular passage. Verse 16, but their eyes were holden that they should not recognize him. How could it be? How could it be that these people might have followed Jesus so closely for those years and then did not recognize him? Is it possible? Don just played a terrible trick on me this morning. He came in and says, do you remember me? And I could remember his voice, you know, but you know, this isn't true of me, but it, you know, he's aged in the last 15 years. You know, he frosted his hair and all that, you know, I'm so old now, I look in the mirror, it scares me to death. I think, you know, who's that old man? Oh, that's me, you know. How is it possible that they could have followed Jesus? How is it possible they could have heard him speak? How is it possible they could have seen him do those miracles, and now they don't recognize him? Well, it wasn't the only time. Think of Mary in John 20. Think of Peter in John 21. And so, he draws near. Maybe it was because they honestly thought he was dead. Maybe it was because he had a new body. But for whatever reason, they didn't recognize him. You see, one of the problems today is that the Jews' eyes have a veil on them. And frankly, I believe the more exposure you have to religion, the more exposure you have to godly things without receiving Christ, I think the darker the veil gets. And I think there's a tremendous thing in this country. Why is it so hard to win people to Christ in this country? You want to know why? Because I think the veil of religion, the veil of all kinds of do good things can blind us to Jesus. And so here are these disciples. It says, their eyes were holden that they should not recognize him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one with another as you walk and are sad? One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? He said, have you been hiding under a rock? And the answer is yes, as a matter of fact. And he said unto him, what things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. You remember the story that they tell. And then look, if you will, at verse 25. Then Jesus said unto them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Messiah to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, what scriptures did he expound? You see, we could say, well, we can find Jesus in Ephesians, can't we?
And we could go through all of those New Testament epistles and we could find Jesus on every page. We could find Jesus in every verse. But when Jesus talked to his disciples, he expounded to them concerning Messiah. And he took the passage beginning with Moses and all the prophets in all scripture, it says, concerning themselves. You know what that says to me? That Jesus must be in the Old Testament. Are you with me? You see what I'm saying? And so where is he? Well, there's many parallels. And if we're not careful, we begin to say, well, here are the parallels. And I don't know that that always makes sense to someone who is Jewish or someone who's a skeptic. You know, you all were nice last night. No one wanted to fight me or wrestle me or beat me up. And the last few conferences I did, I was telling Mark, one of them last week, I mean, we actually had to call the police and have a guy removed from the place. Yeah. And, then I was at a university and I had company, going home because they thought that it was dangerous for me to travel. Okay? Just because I made a few comparisons between Christianity and the Islam religion. I feel quite strong about those things. And for people to say, well, there's kind of a blending of them and maybe there's some points of agreement. No, there's no agreement. There's no points of agreement. Absolutely. There's two different gods, two different philosophies. See, I get worked up when I think about it and talk about it. And so when I express that, not everyone in the crowd, hardly anyone in the crowd was in agreement. You all were kind. But think about, where is Jesus in the Old Testament? And I think what we often say is, well, maybe there's pictures of him, and there certainly are. Many come to my mind. Let's take Adam. What a picture of Christ. You know, both Adam and Jesus got a bride. And to get their bride, both of them wore a scar in their side. And both of them got a bride in a garden. Now, there are some differences. Adam only slept when Jesus died. And think about Abraham and Christ. Some wonderful parallels to point out Jesus. Or think about Isaac and Christ. And you go through and you look at Isaac and you compare that to Christ. And I'm not saying that Isaac is Christ. I'm just saying he's a picture of Christ. He falls far short, doesn't he? And Solomon and Noah and Moses and Joseph. I mean, there's so many times that there are pictures and we could spend our time doing that, but I would like to do something a little different than that today. And maybe even provoke you because let's just say that we were talking to people that didn't always agree with where we are and let's just for a moment say, okay, you're Jewish and while you would accept the scriptures being the Old Testament, you would not accept the scriptures being the New. Okay, are you with me in terms of mindset? And so, what would you do? Well, let's begin in Genesis chapter 3. And as we do so, there's a phrase that's so interesting. And remember, I'm taking this to be a seminar, so it's a little different style than we'll do this afternoon. But Genesis chapter 3. It says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. Now, there's other things in that verse that are so important, but the little phrase is become one of us. And so my question is, well, who is the us? And I read that and that bothers me. Now sometimes what bothers me doesn't bother other people, but who is God talking to? And so there's several things. One is he could be talking to man. I mean, could God be addressing man? Because you see, if we see where we are in terms of creation, there's not many people to talk to. There's not many beings to talk to. And so what he could be saying to man, okay, man has become as one, but would that make any sense? And secondly, man had just been created. I can't imagine God just creating man and saying, behold, you are become one of us. See, it doesn't make sense, does it? So, you know what? I don't think he was talking to man. Next. He could have been talking to angels. But as you read concerning angels, there are several things. Number one, they applauded creation, didn't they? They marveled at creation. But they were not co-creators. In fact, you know there's a whole religion that bases things on angels creating. And it's certainly not the Bible. And so, to be honest, it doesn't make sense that he would have said the us as being angels. And so, if it's not man, and if it's not angels, then who is God talking to? Well, may I suggest to you that God was speaking to God. Okay? Now, are you with me? Some of you say, wow, I should have eaten another donut. All right, go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse... Look, this is a seminar, and so it's okay for us to look at things maybe a little different. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. And again, you notice this, that if it says us and our, then there's something about that's pluralistic. Here's one, and most people would accept that, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it's interesting because it really says, in the beginning, gods, plural, created. Yeah, it's plural, and I know you don't believe me. And so here, I've just taken a page out of the Hebrew lexicon, and there it is to prove to you that it's really plural. In the beginning, gods created. Now, and some of you right now are saying, you know what, I think this guy's going to get right on heresy right from the very first session. So bear with me just for a moment, because there it is. And I can assure you that every Jew who would read Genesis 1:1 in their Bible, it will say in plural, in the beginning, gods created. Now, that is so strange to us, because we know that God told Abraham to move from Ur to another place because of the pluralistic gods that were there. Are we in agreement? And just so you're relaxed right now, so you won't have this knot in your stomach, I believe that there's one God. Okay? But I believe in the Trinity. Okay, and so, I think some of you are nervous. Okay, in Hebrew, there's two different words for one. While we have one word for one, we spell it O-N-E, there's two different words in the Hebrew language for one. One is a word that means a unit of one. When you say that word one, there it is, and it means one, and it just says there's one item. But there's another word for one, and it means one, but composed of more than one part. Wow, you said I got up early to come to this? Okay, we're not gonna deal a lot with languages, but here we go. Here's an example. Okay? Do not read ahead of me. Alright. Genesis 1:5. The morning and evening made one day. And when it says one day, because it was composed of a morning and an evening, it was composed of more than one part, therefore he uses the second word for one. Are you with me now? So you could say one day, but one day has made them an evening and a morning. Now are we together? Oh, that's encouraging when you nod your head that way. Genesis 2:24. Man and woman became one flesh. And the word for one flesh is the word for composed of more than one part. Here's the giveaway. Ezra chapter 2:6, where it talks about one congregation, and it was made up of 42,360 people. So one congregation has many parts. You see what I'm saying? So now, it's possible for us to talk then about the fact that there is one God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4. The Lord our God's, plural, is one Lord. Now this is critical because you see, to a Jew, he says, look, I believe in Jehovah. Why are you talking about Jesus? And yet I believe that Jesus must be in the Old Testament because Jesus expounded to his disciples concerning him in all the scriptures. And so where is Jesus? And you know what? I think he's right here. The Lord our God is one Lord. You see, there was a perfect unity. And so it expresses the idea that one God is composed of more than one part. And we call it the Trinity, don't we? And sometimes we've been raised so much with the Trinity that we think, well, maybe that's not a question to people. Now, let's find out what the parts of God are. Okay, here's one. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says this. It says, and the earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so it identifies this as the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not making this up. I mean, isn't that what the Bible calls it? The Spirit of God. Here's the problem. You can't see a spirit. Are you with me? The New Testament confirms that. And so we can see the effect of the Spirit of God, but we cannot see the Spirit of God. Because if we could see Him, it would not be the Spirit. By the word Spirit, we're actually saying that which is invisible. So here's what we know. That God is composed of more than one part. He's one God. He's composed of more than one part. And one of those parts, based on Genesis 1-2, is the part you can't see. Wow. I'm in trouble. How long does this go? It's going to seem like an eternity. Just pretend like we're friends, okay? And go along with me for a minute. Now, let's go to another one. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And you know the story. It's a wonderful one. Exodus 33 and verse 18. It's Moses. And Moses prays to God. This is in between the first and second givings of the law. Verse 18, and Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Okay? So here is a part of God. And this part of God is different than the Spirit of God because you can see this part of God. And this part of God, if you see it, you die. So we have discovered two parts of God. One part of God you cannot see. That's called the Holy Spirit. Another part of God, if you see that part of God, you would die. That's what he told Moses. Okay? So it's got to be different. I mean, if you can see it, it can't be the Holy Spirit. And God himself says, if you see, then you'll die. Now go back a little earlier. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11. And the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face as a man speaks unto his friend. Okay, now, I'm pretty simple-minded sometimes, but this has got to be different than the other two parts of God. Because this part of God, when Moses spoke to it, face to face, as friend to friend, he did not die. So may I suggest to you that this is the third part of God. And if you can see this part of God, it's not the Spirit of God, and if he saw this and he did not die, then it can't be God, we would call it God the Father. And so, the one that he could see, it must be Jesus. Now, the reason that is so important is because, see, all of a sudden, here is a Jewish person, and they think so highly of Moses, and I think Moses saw Jesus. I don't think he's the only one that saw Jesus, but I think he saw Jesus. Because he spoke to God face to face, and on more than one occasion. And so, we're only left with one conclusion. If the Lord our God's is one Lord, composed of more than one part, then that does allow Jesus to be a part of the Trinity. It does allow Jesus to be a part of the one God. He is God. He's not sub-God. He's not like God. He is God. He's 100% God. And the miracle was that 100% God left heaven and became man. Why did he ever do that? I'll tell you why. God can't die. How could Jesus die if he was 100% God? So he became man because God can't die, man can. He never ceased to be God because, you see, when man dies, he does not resurrect. So because he was not only 100% man but 100% God, he could die as man and he could resurrect because he was still God. Well, didn't God have the most marvelous plan? You know something? God has a plan through all the ages, doesn't he? And I think that this is one of the ways to reveal Jesus for who he is. Now, did anyone else see Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, let's go, because this is such a fascinating study. And let's just take a look at a few of these. And you know what? You may not agree with me on some of these, but I think there's a number of places where we see Jesus. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1 says, "And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, in other words, 99, the Lord appeared to Abraham." So, for sure, Abraham saw this being. Now, that's interesting because we've already know that if he saw it, it cannot be the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? And if he saw him and lived, it cannot be God the Father. And so he saw him, so who does that leave? See, I think Abraham saw Jesus too. All right? And then it goes on to say that I am the Almighty God. El Shaddai is really the word. Walk before me, be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thy seed exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, and so on and so on. And there was a tremendous covenant made. We're going to look at that covenant in just a moment. Let's go to other places where we might see this. And let's see. Remember when it came after Lot, Genesis chapter 19, and it's interesting because you see, as in chapter 18, it says three men stood there, and look at chapter 18, verse 2, or verse 1, and the Lord appeared unto him, and the word Lord there is Yahweh. Yahweh appeared unto him by the oaks of Mamre. He stood in the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And really the word bowed there is the root word for worship. It'd be pretty unusual that God would allow him to worship a man, wouldn't it? But if he worshiped properly, and I think he did from the context that we find here, I think it had to be God. And he saw them. And then what we notice is that one of these beings leaves. And as Abram draws near and he does the intercession, saying, if there's so many people and so on like that. But look, if you will, at chapter 19, verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom. I personally think that of those three men that were there, I think two were the angels that went to Sodom. I think one was Jesus. I think Abraham saw Jesus. Did anyone else see Jesus? Well, there's lots of ways for us to do that, and I'm not going to bore you with those details, but go to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And you remember the story. It's a wonderful story. It's a story because that I think is so significant because remember there were three Hebrew young men who whenever Nebuchadnezzar played his little combo band, well, they just refused to bow down. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar thinks it's a language problem. He says, you know, the problem is that they don't understand this language because he said, you know, whenever you hear the band, well, you bow down, and they just refuse to bow. And so he brings them in, and he explains to them, look, when you hear this, then you bow down. And look at verse 16, or verse 15. Now, if you be ready, that at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you should be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. First of all, they believe that they would be delivered. That's wonderful faith, isn't it? You might say that's optimistic faith. That That's almost ridiculous faith. God is pleased by faith, isn't he? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You know what's missing today? Trusting God. Everything we do today, we got to make sure that we figure we can do it in our own strength, our own power. It's been a long time since we trusted in God. From time to time, it would be good for our children, our grandchildren, to see that we trust God. So these young men said, "Our God, whom we serve, is able." They're not saying he is. They're saying he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand. But if not, let's just say that God chooses not to. If not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, plural, or worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And then look at verse 25, and you remember the story concerning the furnace. Verse 25, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fiery furnace, and they have no hurt. And the fourth, and the form of the fourth is like the son of the gods." Now, was that a foreign god? Was that a god of Babylon? Or was it the god from heaven? May I suggest to you that it had to be the god from heaven? And since they could see the form, it couldn't be the spirit of God. And since they could see that God and not die, it couldn't be God the Father, it must have been Jesus. I think those three children of Israel, I think they saw Jesus. I think even Nebuchadnezzar saw Jesus. And there's other places in the Old Testament where I think Jesus is revealed. One, I think he appeared to Gideon. I think there's another time he appeared to Joshua. And so, here is Jesus in the Old Testament. And so, you know what that does? That makes, you know what it does? It makes every Jew accountable for Jesus. See, sometimes today, especially, we're having people say, well, is it really fair to hold the Jews accountable? It's absolutely fair. You know, Jesus came to the Jew. And they rejected him. They were involved in crucifixion. I'm not saying it wasn't my sin that put him on the cross. I'm just saying that, you know what, the Jews were responsible because Jesus came as a Jew. You do know that Jesus is Jewish. Yeah, I said that at the university, and that's probably the thing that got me in the biggest trouble. I didn't know there was a debate about that. Jesus was Jewish. And so Jesus is indeed in the Old Testament. So who is Jesus? Whereas in the Old Testament, there's at least part of an answer. There's more to be said about this. And then, what about the land? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. We have just a moment or two, and while we won't be able to exhaust these things, at least in the seminar, we'll be able to introduce them. Genesis chapter 12. It's a wonderful story. Listen as we read verse 1. "Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee." What land was he in? Well, a careful study showed that he was in Ur, and if you look at Ur, Ur is in Babylon. Matter of fact, you want to know something? Babylon is really the land of the Bible. And frankly, I think that's why there's such an incredible intense fight over Iraq even at this hour. And not everyone would agree with me. I don't even ask you to, but as you look at even the rivers in Genesis that it talks about the Garden of Eden, I think the Garden of Eden was in Babylon. Yeah. And ever wonder why it's so oil rich? Could well be. Could well be that it comes from the vegetation there, but that's my own idea, and so you can sort that out on your own. He says, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." So one of the things that God is going to promise Abram is a land. Verse 2, "And I will make thee a great nation." There's the second promise. "And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." The third one is, he will be a blessing to all. So he promises a land, he promises a nation, and he promises a blessing to all. "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's quite a covenant, isn't it? Now, I think that there's no question about who the nation is, because we can follow the tracings of that. I don't think there's any question about the fact that God has blessed those that have been kind to Israel. Not saying that we agree with everything that they do as a nation, or even everything they do as a people. But I think it's the idea that rather than hate them for the fact that they are Jewish, you may even love them for the fact that they are Jewish in spite of what they do. But what about the land? What is that land? Well, go with me a little further to Genesis chapter 15. For the sake of time, we can't look at every one of those mentioned even in Genesis, but several of them I think are important. Because here again, we find that God is going to confirm to Abram some aspects of blessing. And really to appreciate this, there's a story in Genesis chapter 15, 7 through 13. Because as God blesses Abram, as he makes this covenant with Abram, he says, all right, if you will leave and go to the land that I'm going to give you, I'm going to make a special covenant with you. And that special covenant was done in a very unique way. How does people make a covenant? Well, it's interesting because they call it a blood covenant. Matter of fact, you may even be familiar with the expression to make a covenant in blood. I mean, it's used even in our own language, although we don't do it at this time. But from time to time, kids in a club, you know, they'll prick their fingers and they're going to sign this club document in blood. You know what I'm talking about. And but the idea really comes from this particular passage in Genesis 15. In those days, if you were going to sell land or if you were going to commit to some bargain, some deal, you did it in a very unique way. You would dig a trench. You and the person you made a covenant, you dig a trench, and as you made that trench along a pathway, then you would come back and you would get animals. And you would take an animal, let's say it would be a goat or a pigeon or some animal, and you would take that and you would kill the animal, you would cut the animal in half, and you would put the animal so that the blood would drain from that animal into that path. And when the animal had been divided and put there so that the blood would drain in this path, then the first person of the covenant would take and he would walk right down that blood path so that as he walked on that blood path, his feet would walk in that blood. And when he was done, he would turn around, he would walk back. In other words, he said, I commit, even to the extent of death, to the extent of my blood, that I will keep the covenant that we're making. And not only would his feet be bloody, but normally his coat would be bloody as well. And then the second person would come. And he would walk that blood trail, is what they called it. So that when they were done, the covenant was made and sealed in blood. I will keep my word. I promise, even to the extent of my life, I will keep it. So here is Abraham and here is God. And as he comes to make a covenant with Abraham, he has Abraham do one of the most crazy things. Here it is. He says, take these animals, divide them in two, and walk that trail. You see the covenant he's going to make? Now, notice something as you look at this covenant, because it's so incredible, because when Abram does this, verse 12, and the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And God says unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be sojourn in a land that is not theirs, and so on and so on. And you know what happens? God walks the trail. And Abraham does not. Huh. You know the message? Abraham is asleep. Abraham never walks the trail. There's no blood on Abraham's coat. There's no blood on Abraham's feet. You know what God is promising? I'm going to keep the deal. You see, the covenant that God made with Abraham concerning a great nation, concerning the land, concerning the blessing, it has nothing to do with Abraham. It has everything to do with God. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's wonderful, isn't it? And I think Abraham wonders, why did I fall into this? To sleep when I'm getting ready to make a covenant with God. Because you see, God walked alone. What a picture it is of Calvary. Ever wonder how come Calvary got so dark? And there all alone, Jesus paid it all. Aren't you glad? It doesn't depend on my goodness. It doesn't depend on anyone's goodness but God. And Jesus did it all. And here God does it all. Now look at verse 18. And in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying unto thy seed have I given this land. Now you want to know who owns the land? Look, here's the boundaries. From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river and the river Euphrates. Now the great river, some people think it's the Nile. I don't think it is. But it wouldn't matter even if you want to take the Nile. But there's another river. In a little different spot, I have it on a picture, but I don't have it on this particular routine. It's called the Wadi El Arish. And the Wadi El Arish is not as big as the Nile, but I think it's the boundary here. And so it says the river of Egypt unto the great river, then the river Euphrates, the Canaanites, the Kenzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Termites, the Electricites, and the Megabites. I mean, it's all there. And I mean, this is an incredible piece of ground. And if you look at it, if you look at the land that he gave him, listen, I showed you last night, I showed you that little teeny speck of Israel, didn't I? What God gave Abraham is so big that it includes all of Iraq. It includes Syria. It includes Iran. It includes portions of Turkey. It includes most of Egypt. It includes Jordan. It includes the little speck that we call Israel. You want to know something? I think in the coming day, God is going to keep his promise to Abraham, don't you? Because he walked the blood trail. Has nothing to do with the goodness of the Jew. Has everything to do with the grace of God. And so, there's the land. Now, you can imagine, when a question comes up, well, here we are, we're fighting for this land. And the Palestinians come and they demand more. Can you imagine when the Jews gave up Hebron? I mean, this is unthinkable. It would be the same, let's just say that someone came to America, and they landed here and said, you know what, we like the looks of America, we're going to take it. And then they say, matter of fact, we're going to make Washington, D.C. our capital. What would you say? There's moments when I say, well, go ahead. But when I think about it twice, I say, absolutely not. That happens to be our capital. You're not going to do it. I said, no, you know, we kind of like George Washington's mansion. And we say, forget it. That's our land. That land will remain with this. See, Hebron, why is it so special? You want to know why? Because Abraham is buried there. And his wife is buried there. And the land was purchased. I mean, the Bible documents that a price was paid for the land. And after Abraham, Isaac was buried there. And Isaac's wife is, can you imagine giving away the burial place of Abraham and Isaac? I mean, can you imagine that? And so now the PLO come and say, hey, if we just had Hebron, we would be satisfied. And in one of their less brilliant moments, the Israeli government said, okay, take Hebron. Did it satisfy? And then they said, yeah, but if we just had, and you know what? Inch by inch, piece by piece, you're watching Israel being eaten away. You will never get peace that way. It's impossible to get peace that way. And so, how will peace come? Is peace possible? Oh, thank God it is. I don't know why. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Remember his name? Yeah. The Prince of Peace. Guess what they did to the Prince of Peace in Jerusalem? They killed him. There will be no peace in Jerusalem until the Prince of Peace is back to rule and reign. Now, here's where the controversy begins. So let's just say that in this crowd, there is someone who is a Muslim. By the way, is there a Muslim here? I ask that because if there's not, then this would be the first place I've spoken in 3 weekends where there's not a Muslim. And I don't know if I'm happy or sad. I like a good fight on Saturdays. but no, I think I'm a little bit Don, you haven't converted. Okay, good. Praise the Lord. Well, because a Muslim right now would say, yeah, but you know what? We accept Abraham as our father. So when God gave the land to Abraham, he gave it to us. And they would say, and furthermore, we claim Isaac as our father. And so when God gave the land to Abraham and then he gave the land to Isaac, he gave it to us. He gave it to those of us that are Muslim. How do you prove? Now, you should know this right now. I don't agree with that. Okay, that's about 100% reverse from my thinking. How do you know that it's not Islam, but Judaism that God gave the land to? Well, there's many verses, but our time is gone. I'm going to give you one. Look at chapter 35. Okay? Chapter 35. Because where do we find this great division? Well, it's not at Abraham, is it? It's not at Isaac. But remember, there was Jacob and Esau. And wow, what a transition took place between Jacob and Esau. We know that there's also this division between Isaac and Ishmael. Right? And it's interesting because if you look at the blessing that God gave to Ishmael, he did give a blessing to Ishmael, but you know what? It's not this land. So it stops them dead right there. Furthermore, in their Bible, called the Quran, there's nothing there about this land. It's void. So it's interesting, they have to actually go to these scriptures to find the promise of their land. They've got to go to the Bible of Jehovah God, not the Bible of the false God, Allah. Okay? And so, it's Abraham. And then there's Ishmael, a different blessing found in the Bible, and no blessing found in the Quran. And so now the blessing goes Abraham and Isaac. There's no debate there. And now we go to Jacob and Esau. And now, look at chapter 25. Here's what it says, verse 9. And God appeared unto Jacob. Now, if God appeared unto Jacob, which part of God appeared to him? Was it the Spirit of God? Couldn't be. You can't see the Spirit of God. Was it the part of God that consumes, that no man can see and live? Couldn't have been. Who do you think appeared to Jacob? See, I think Jacob saw Jesus. Okay? Now you see how controversial this is, because I say, you know what? If you don't understand who Jesus is, how can you even claim the land? Yeah, so now I got the Arabs after me, I got the Jews after me. All right? Look at this. 35 verse 9. Oh, you want to go to verse? Yeah, it's chapter 35. I do that just to see if you're awake. And also because my mind is deteriorating by the minute. Okay, verse 10. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel should be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Well, I wish we had time to do the name study on that, but we won't for right now. Be fruitful and multiply a nation, a company, a nation shall be out of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loin. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Pretty clear. So he goes, Abraham, Isaac. You can go to another passage, and we won't because our time is done, and I promised Mark that I would not go over time, and my wife said, did you go over time last night? And I cleared my throat 3 times before I said, just a little. And she says, don't do it. For my sake, don't go. So I got to close. But there's a place that says, I will give you the land, and it will be your land forever. Guess what the word forever means? Forever. He says, I make you an everlasting covenant. It will be your land. If you made an everlasting covenant, if you walked the trail, if you got blood on his coat and blood on his shoes, and he made the trail all by himself, you know what? That land belongs to Israel forever. It has nothing to do with the Jews. It has everything to do with God. Wow, don't we have a great God? Jesus is in the Old Testament. Jesus is everywhere. He's in the new. He's in the past. He's in the future. He's right now. Aren't you glad that Jesus is our Savior? Father, we thank you for Jesus being in the Old Testament. We thank you for Jesus being in the New Testament. May we love him and worship him and serve him this day, we pray. Amen.